All right. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 15. One of the significant chapters in the story of the kingdom, because it is really the transition. It is the last moment in which we see Saul and Samuel working together, and where we really see Saul as in any way God's choice to be king. That all changes here. And so just to make sure that we remember kind of where we're at, remember that in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul acted rashly, presumptuously in offering a sacrifice apart from the presence of God's prophet. In other words, he wants God's blessing, but not God's word. And as a result of that, judgment is pronounced upon his household. His dynasty will not be established. We continue to see his foolishness in chapter 14, and it's set in contrast with the courageous faith of his son Jonathan. Saul acts rashly, he acts out of fear, he overreacts to the conduct of his son and of the people, and we see his foolishness continue to be confirmed. And then here in chapter 15, Saul will actually be rejected by God as king. And from this point forward, the book will focus on David's ascension, even in parallel with Saul's descension from the throne. So I'm going to read the entire chapter tonight here at the outset of our study. It's one unit, and I want to make sure that it's clearly in your mind as we begin to discuss it. 1 Samuel chapter 15, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of Yahweh came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you of Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before Yahweh." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he, Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before Yahweh your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, fascinating text, really important in a whole lot of different ways, a lot of ground to cover. So let's see how well we can do some of that tonight. We're going to have to move quickly. The Lord's history with Amalek is extensive. And if this is the first time that you are meeting the Amalekites in your study of the Bible, then God's command to Saul may seem extreme. In fact, even if you are familiar with the history, many commentators and Christian skeptics, right, not Christians who are skeptics, but I guess skeptics of Christianity, are going to interpret this as a barbaric and violent and murderous sort of command, right? God says to Saul, "I want you to go out and wage war against the Amalekites, and I want you to kill everyone and everything that is associated with them. Men and women, child and infant, all of the animals, everything in the nation is devoted to destruction. It is placed under the ban." Now, if you studied with us when we were going through the book of Joshua, you have heard already the answer that I'm going to give here. Okay, so first of all, you need to recognize that God is sovereign. That means he is the potter, we are not. He has rights over the clay. Secondly, you need to know that the Lord is the judge of all the earth. That means every person, man, woman, boy, girl, old person, and infant child, everyone and everything will answer before the judgment of God. Third, you need to know that God's judgment is righteous. The judge of all the earth will do right. He has to do so. It is his very nature. In fact, we do not know justice or righteousness apart from God. He is not only just, he is justice. He is light. He is truth. He is holiness. And therefore, he cannot do other than his nature. One thing that we need to recognize then immediately is that when God makes a judgment in Scripture that we may not understand from our point of view, the problem is our point of view. Amen. The problem is not God's ethical choices. The problem is our perspective and our fallible and limited information. Right? Fourth, you need to know that when God sends judgment against a nation like Amalek, He does so for a reason. That when He places a nation or a people under the ban, there is a good reason for doing so. God has been working on this project, if you will, to bring justice to the Amalekites for literally now hundreds of years. When Israel comes out of Egypt and is passing through the wilderness, Amalek committed war crimes. If you're curious about that, read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Amalek attacked the people, but not in the face, not on the front line. They did not muster an army and draw up a military engagement. No, they attacked Israel the way that a lion attacks a herd of gazelles on the plain, right? They singled out the small, the young, the weak, the sick, the defenseless. They preyed upon the people like a predator would. And God held it against them. And God begins judging them at that time during the lifetime of Moses, and they continue to be under God's wrath and judgment until this time. And finally, in the language that the Lord uses with Abraham of the Amorites in Genesis chapter 15, finally we could say the iniquity of the Amalekites is complete. That, by the way, is a recurring motif of judgment that you see in the Old Testament on multiple occasions, including in the prophets. You'll also see it in the language of Jesus. Jesus, when He is speaking woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, one of the things He will say to them is, "Fill up the measure of your father's guilt." What is He saying? Let the iniquity reach the point of critical mass, and then judgment will be poured out. And that's the very picture that we have in Revelation of God judging the persecutor as the iniquity reaches a point of completion. The men this morning studied the fifth seal in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, where the Lord tells the souls under the altar in heaven, wait a little while until the full number of your brethren who are to be killed as you have been is satisfied, until that full number is complete. God suffers long, but God will not delay forever. And then one last point, fifth. When God brings judgment upon a nation like this, and when He places a people under the ban, we may wring our hands at the seeming injustice of it, but just bear in mind, there is no elect person that is lost. Would God ever kill a child with the intention of saving their soul? The answer to that is yes. First Kings chapter 14. God kills one of Jeroboam's children because he is the only member of the household that the Lord sees anything good in. And He takes that child's life so that that child does not grow up to be like his father. Now, I don't know what the eternal spiritual fate of all of these Amalekite children might be, but I see no reason to doubt that God has His people in every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and He saves all of those who are His. God doesn't do any injustice. But the reality is that sometimes national sins require national judgment. And sometimes if you have the misfortune to belong to a nation that is defined by wickedness, you will suffer the temporal consequences of God's judgment. That does not mean you will suffer the eternal consequences. But there are consequences when God punishes sin. The Lord says, verse 2, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So go and strike them and devote all of them to destruction." You may say, now wait a second. There was another problem here. It seems unjust for God to punish descendants 300 years later for the sins of the fathers 3 centuries prior. But that's not what's going on. And if you're curious about that, notice verse 18. The Lord sent Saul on a mission. Go devote to destruction who? The sinners, the Amalekites. It is not that the fathers were sinful, it's that the descendants are like their fathers. It's not that the descendants are being punished for what their fathers did, it's that the whole nation is being punished for what the whole nation has done, for who they have become. And that this is not out of character. This is according to their character. Not only that, notice verse 33. When Agag comes up, in this gleeful way to Samuel, "I have survived, even if my nation is lost." Samuel's response to him is, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." That seems to be a reference to war crimes. Not that Agag has taken the lives of grown men in battle, but that he has killed the children of women, and now his mother will lose her child. So God is justified in this judgment. There is a place for the church to pray for and indeed to celebrate God's judgment of the wicked. What do you want God to do with people and nations who, like the Amalekites, prey on the weak and innocent, and do so not out of character, but according to character, and do so for centuries? What do you want God to do? You want God to be God. So how do we pray for our enemies? We pray that God will grant them repentance. We pray that God will bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and save their souls, and that if He will not, that He will judge them in hell forever. That's how the Psalms teach us to pray. That's how the New Testament teaches us to pray. And when God pours out judgment, the saints in heaven rejoice, as we see in the book of Revelation. So Saul summons the people, musters an army. He goes out, he fights against the Amalekites, and this battle stretches out over a large region, because one of the things you need to know is that the Amalekites are not a single nation within a particular city-state or within the boundaries of a territory. They are a nomadic, warlike tribe. And this is why Israel has to fight them multiple times in multiple places, is because they are spread out. But Saul goes against these Amalekites and does indeed destroy them, while at the same time recognizing the covenant friendship that the Israelites had with the Kenites, which also harkens back to the days of the wilderness. The Kenites leave. They evacuate the area prior to Saul destroying the Amalekites. But notice verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted the rest of the people to the edge of the sword, to destruction. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. And notice the terms, notice the adjectives that are used here. The best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatted calves and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. In contrast, all that was despised and worthless, they did devote to destruction. If you give God sacrifices that are blind and lame, you have not sacrificed at all. If you give to God that which you had no other use for, you have not given anything to God. Giving to God is not like giving to Goodwill, where you say, "I haven't worn this shirt since high school. I think I could probably get rid of it now," right? These items are simply in the way. That's not what giving to God is like. We're going to see this even more clearly in the life and experience of David, where he will buy the threshing floor of Ornan and all of the implements necessary for worship. In his words, "I will not sacrifice to God that which cost me nothing." Saul is perfectly content to go along with God's decree, God's command, insofar as he agrees with it. That is not obedience. That is rebellion. You say, "I go to church every Sunday morning. What else would you be doing?" Right? Now, for some of you, it may be a sacrifice, because there are legitimately other things that it's costing you to be there. But the truth is, I wouldn't know what to do on a Sunday morning if I wasn't at church. I mean, I've always been at church on Sunday mornings, right? That's not a sacrifice that I make. I'm missing the pregame show. I don't care anything about any of the games that happen on Sunday, right? And I don't know what else to do with myself. We act as if we sacrifice for the Lord when we give to Him the obedience that we are more than happy to give. The question of obedience really comes to the forefront when God commands us something that costs us personally, or that challenges what we would desire to do. When God demands us to give up that which is hard to give, or which we might prefer to purpose for some other way. So Saul and the people spare the best of the animals and a significant political prisoner, but all that is worthless they are glad to devote to destruction. Now, one of the great paradoxes of this chapter, you'll note in verse 11, verse 29, and verse 35. But I'm not going to tell you what the paradox is yet. The Lord decides that He is displeased with Saul, and when He reveals Saul's disobedience to Samuel, notice verse 11, Samuel was angry. He's angry. Now, commentators wonder, well, who is he angry at? What is he angry about? And there's probably multiple ways that you could answer that. But I think the following context suggests that he is angry with Saul. He is angry at Saul's disobedience. Saul has spit in the face of the God who has blessed him. And Samuel perhaps may even feel implicated in certain ways. After all, Samuel is the one who has anointed Saul as king at God's bidding. And yet, nevertheless, he has participated in elevating Saul to this place. And so he prays all night and then rises early in the morning, going to meet Saul. But he doesn't find him initially. Verse 12, Saul came to Carmel, set up a monument for himself, passed on and went down to Gilgal. I mean, on top of everything, do you see the pride? Do you see the arrogance? In a different context, maybe setting up a monument to himself, we'd say, well, that's kind of an odd thing to do, but maybe there's nothing inherently wrong. I mean, I guess kings do that periodically. I guess powerful men do that periodically. But set within the context of absolute rebellion against the Word of God, and Saul has no self-awareness. When Samuel finally catches up with Saul, Saul thinks everything is fine. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. He keeps insisting, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did what God told me to do. Absolutely no consciousness of his sin. He is blind to his disobedience. And in his blindness and self-deception, he sets up a monument for himself. It's the only monument that he will ever have. God certainly is not going to give him one. Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says to him, verse 13, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Blasphemy. It's taking God's name in vain. You don't get to use God's name as a stamp to approve whatever you want to do. Just the fact that you say, "God bless it," or "in Jesus' name," that doesn't mean that Jesus is honored by that. In fact, you may be bringing a greater curse upon yourself than if you had done nothing at all. Let me give you an example. The church, if the church is involved in things that are unbiblical, inappropriate, that are outside the scope of the responsibility that God has given it to, and yet we say, but the church is doing so much good in this world. Honestly, there are a lot of churches that there's not a lot that distinguishes them from the United Way, right? They're just kind of a charitable organization, right? They're there for world relief. And you say, well, you're just jealous. Your church can't give millions of dollars like our church does. Well, listen, I wish that the church could indeed do even more than it does. But here's the point. That's not the mission God gave to the church. There are organizations and opportunities to do that kind of work. The church is not the organization that God appointed to relieve all of the suffering and poverty in this world. And somebody says, well, maybe that's not what the church ought to be doing, but they're doing a lot of good. No, they're not. Not if they're doing something in the name of Jesus that Jesus has not authorized, that Jesus has not commanded. You say, but Saul's doing good here. He's not doing good. He's disobeying God. Maybe it would be good if we didn't attach the name of the Lord to it. Maybe if we simply said, hey, this is a charitable enterprise that we're going to go do. Maybe we could say there is something noble in that. There is something virtuous in that. But when we try to put God's name upon it, as if somehow this is God's good work, it becomes something else. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, why do I hear farm animals? Did you take a bunch of farm animals with you? I mean, are your men, instead of cavalry, do you have men riding sheep and cows? Obviously, this is spoil that you've taken from the battle. And you recognize that if you had actually obeyed God, you would not have that." And Saul says, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But they did it to sacrifice to Yahweh your God." Now here is Saul's recurring defense. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. The people took some things that they shouldn't have, but they did it for a good reason." That's kind of his three-point argument, and he's going to return to this a couple of three times. "I've obeyed God. The people may have slipped up, but they did it for a good reason, and so it's all okay." Now, in case you haven't noticed, God doesn't accept that rationale. He does not accept that justification. And how different is that justification from what we sometimes offer for our disobedience today? Not any different. People are using the same tired lies and rationalizations, and God is no more pleased with them today than he was then. Nanette, did you have a question?
Just real quick, does that just mean like the end justifies the means?
Absolutely. Yeah, because they shouldn't have done that, but you know, it's okay because we're going to honor God with it.
Okay.
Yeah. The ends justify the means. And so Samuel says, verse 16, stop. That's the proper prophetic response to that kind of foolishness. Just stop. You listen to God. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. It's time for you to be quiet and to start listening. There's something pretty convicting about this, by the way, right? Do you ever find yourself offering rationalizations for your sin? Making excuses? Defending yourself? We need to hear Samuel's voice echoing in our minds sometimes. Stop. Listen to God's word. Shut your mouth. Open your ears. I'm not sure about the way the ESV translates this in verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes. Maybe though you were once little in your own eyes. Look at what God has done. The supposedly humble Saul that was hiding among the baggage at the time that he was supposed to be crowned as king, that Saul's long gone. This is the Saul that takes it upon himself to offer sacrifices when the prophet isn't there, that takes it upon himself to take vows in the name of the Lord, and he's ready to murder his son for violating a foolish oath. Saul, who is willing to rewrite the rules of engagement and the battle plans that God has given him, and then, in the process, set up a monument for himself. And then he has the gall to tell the prophet, "No, you're wrong. I've actually done what God said. You just don't understand, Samuel." Samuel says, "You need to be quiet. God is the one who made you the head of the tribes of Israel. God anointed you king over his people. God sent you on a mission, and he gave you clear instructions. Why then did you not obey his voice? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now, in case you haven't noticed, Saul and Samuel are talking past each other through this whole chapter. And here's the sad thing. Saul never gets it. He doesn't get it at the end of the chapter. Saul never gets it. Samuel goes home mourning for this man. And Saul goes home and goes on about his business. He never understands. Saul says, "No, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Samuel is saying, "You have done evil. This is not an oversight. This is not a little mistake. This is wickedness." Saul says, "I really think I've obeyed the Lord here." At what point do we stop and say, "Maybe I thought I was obeying the Lord, but apparently I'm not"? At what point do we have the humility to say, "If God's word says this, maybe I'm the one that's wrong"? Maybe I need to listen to God's voice rather than to my own heart. Jeff, come on. Okay. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I've done all of these things. No, you haven't. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17? Starting in verse 7, going down through verse 10. Verse 10, he says, so you, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. And I don't know about you, but I can't remember a day in my life where I could say at the end of the day, I have done all that was commanded of me. You know, I have done it all. I checked every box today. Never had a day like that, right? But Jesus says, on the day you have a day like that, your attitude is to be this. I am an unprofitable servant. There is no medal of honor in the army of the Lord. There is no performance that goes above and beyond the call of duty. In the army of the Lord, none of us are actually doing our full duty. We would desire to have a day where we break even, where we say, God commanded it, I did it, and it was completely balanced, right? No. If you do some of what God said to do, you disobeyed Him. Do you realize that? If you do most of what God commanded you to do, you've disobeyed Him. And if you willfully alter what God has commanded you to do, you have rejected Him. And there's an important difference there. Because the reality is, every one of us, every single day of our lives, fails to do all that God has commanded us to do. But the difference between us and Saul should be this. We know it, and we're trying. Saul doesn't know it. He doesn't see it. He won't acknowledge it. His heart is completely calloused. And he does not define disobedience but in the same way that God does. We should recognize, I know I'm not doing all that God commanded me to do, but I want to. I'm trying to. God, forgive me that I don't. God, help me that I might. But Saul says, no, I'm pretty sure I've obeyed the Lord. And I'm satisfied with that. Well, you may be. You may be. God will not be. Okay. Art.
Yes, I noticed that Saul has a habit of saying to Samuel, the Lord your God.
Yes. I think he recognizes there's a distance. Absolutely. I think he recognizes there's this distance. There is no passage that presents Saul as if he is a pious person.
He's very specific.
Yeah.
Three different occasions.
Yes.
That it's your God.
It's your God.
Not mine.
Right.
Or it would be our
there is
God.
A, there is, he's holding him at arm's length. Absolutely. And God is holding him at arm's length. Yeah. Now notice verse 21. Here's the rationalization again. But the people. It's the people's fault. By the way, this is just bad leadership, right? Even apart from all of the spiritual issues with Saul's conduct in this chapter, this is just bad leadership. The people. Who is in charge of those people? Yes. Who is responsible for the conduct of this war? You are. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, and we are going to destroy them. We're going to destroy them on the altar. That's what he's saying. We are going to destroy them. You didn't say we have to destroy them in Amalek, did you? We're going to destroy them at the altar. We are going to honor God by worshiping through sacrifice. And Samuel said, these two verses, by the way, need to be burned into your memory. If you don't have them committed to memory, consider it. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, to heed, than the fat of rams. It is better to obey God than to sacrifice. It is better to heed God's word than to offer Him the fat of sacrificial animals. For rebellion, and that's the issue here, it's not that Saul fell short. It's not that Saul went out there endeavoring to fulfill God's word to the letter and some Amalekites got away. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. It's not as though Saul went out on this campaign and one of his men named Achan stole some of the spoil and hid it in his tent. That would be a serious thing. Saul would have to deal with that within his camp. But that would not be Saul's offense. It's not that Saul's fallen short. It's that Saul has rejected God. And Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Do you know what they do with sorcerers in the Old Testament? And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. 2 John verse 9. This is not just an Old Testament principle. Why do we believe in something called the regulative principle of worship? Right? The regulative principle of worship is just a way of summarizing a biblical principle that we see in Old and New Testaments. It basically says this, that the church in her faith, in her practice, in her worship, and in her work, she is to do what God has commanded, no more, no less. Not to go a step beyond. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't. It doesn't have to say we can't. It's enough that it doesn't say. And that's enough to stop us in our tracks. Because presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, He also has rejected you from being king. Now Saul, in verse 24, may seem initially to be repentant. I'm going to argue that he's not. Notice what he says. I have sinned. That's a good start. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. We kind of went sideways there on the confession a little bit. It would be fine to say, I have sinned by fearing the people. I have sinned by obeying the people's voice. That's not really what Saul says here. He's saying, I've sinned, well, because I was afraid of the people. That sounds like a rationalization to me. Honey, I'm sorry that I was unkind to you tonight, but I had a really long day. Blood sugar was low. I didn't drink enough coffee. But I'm sorry. That's not confession. And that's not repentance. We'll talk more about that Sunday night if you want to come back. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Okay, that sounds good. You know, I repent. I want forgiveness. I want to worship God. No, not so much. How does Samuel respond? Samuel, of course, he's just hard-hearted. He's unforgiving. He doesn't have a Christian spirit. It's Old Testament, angry God kind of stuff, right? No, Samuel sees clean through this. And he says, no, God's rejected you. I'm not going with you. No, we're not going to go through the charade of honoring God when you clearly have rejected Him. Saul pleads with him. As Samuel turns to go away, Saul seizes the skirt of his robe. It rips. Providential rip. Samuel says, that's what God just did with you in the kingdom. He just tore it out of your hands. He just tore it away from you. Samuel said, God has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should. Then Saul said, verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There it is. That's what this is about. I can't lose face. This whole business about bowing before the Lord is not about bowing in heart. It is about bowing in body in order to make sure that the kingdom remains unified. And why does Samuel go with him? That's a good question. I think, this is speculation, that it is to prevent civil war and social collapse at this point. And I'm going to assume, because there is nothing in the text to suggest that this was an unwise decision or a compromise on his part that was displeasing to God, I'm going to assume that God led him with wisdom to act in this way. Samuel has clearly made his case for God's position with regard to Saul. And yet, can you imagine if the people recognized that Saul and Samuel have gone separate directions and that Saul has this day been rejected as king? Can you imagine what's going to happen? You thought the period of the judges was bad? This might be worse. I'm going to assume, and I could be mistaken, but I'm going to assume that Samuel turns back in order that the kingdom might remain together until such time as God places the next king on the throne. That's at least the way it plays out historically. And then Agag comes up. I love this warrior prophet character in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the prophets, these are tough guys in the Old Testament. They are not soft like a lot of pastors today, right? I mean, Agag comes up and says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel says, "Not quite yet."
Almost.
We're almost done. Hacks him into pieces. Doesn't kill him. He chops him up. That's what God thinks about Agag. And then Samuel goes home and mourns. He mourns over Saul forever. He mourns over Saul for the rest of Samuel's life. And the next time Samuel will see Saul is not in this life. We've got to deal with this paradox real quick. Did you notice the paradox? Verse 11, verse 29, verse 35. Verse 11, verse 35. I'm going to ask this in an accommodative way. How does God feel about Saul as king at this point? He regrets him. He regrets having made Saul king. Remember when we study through the book of Genesis, we talk about the impotent God motif, right? It's the God who misplaces people, right? Can't find Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. Doesn't know that they've eaten the forbidden fruit. Misplaces Abel, doesn't really know what's happened to him, has to go down to the Tower of Babel, find out whether the people have done what he's heard, and then stops them, confuses the language, because now if they keep on like this, anything that they want to do, they will be possible for them. He doesn't realize until Abraham nearly kills his son that, oh, Abraham does actually fear me, right? That impotent God motif. Now, I'm mocking that on purpose, because that's the way some people read the Old Testament. That's the way they think about God. They believe that God learned something at Mount Moriah when Abraham offered Isaac. And I'm not kidding. When God says, "Now I know that you fear me," they say, "Oh, well, see, right there, we just believe what the Bible says. Now God knows. And God didn't know before." Right. Therefore, he's not God. You realize that God expresses himself in human language, in human forms, with human emotions. But do you see the paradox? Because what does verse 29 say? God does not have regrets. Now, wait a second. Do we have a Bible contradiction here? We've got a statement at the beginning of the chapter and a statement at the end of the chapter that the Lord regrets making Saul king. Yes, sort of. The problem is that we don't have a vocabulary to express a God who is without body parts or passions. We have to just kind of content ourselves with Hebrew or here, English. We have to just do the best that we can within the limits of human language. If we think of God being without passions as if God is just a rock, and I mean literally, just a rock. He's just a thing that sits there and is impervious. It rains, the sun shines, there's hail, there's seasons, and God is just impervious to anything and everything that goes on around him or to him. Then you have an unbiblical view of God. But if you imagine God the way that the Greeks and the Romans imagined their gods, like superhuman humans, then you're thinking unbiblically about God. God does not have emotions like you and I have emotions. God is love, 1 John 4:8. We love. God expresses himself. That's what it means for God to be loving. When God loves someone or something, he is expressing himself. He's not just having an emotional response to circumstances or stimuli. When God regrets, it's not like I regret. I regret that I ate too much last night. I regret that I made this decision in my career. I regret that I said this and I wish I could take it back. And I would if I could, but I can't. God doesn't have those kind of regrets. But God does respond to the reality of human decisions and behavior. That's why we don't have eternal justification, right? When does God choose his people? Before he said, "Let there be light." In other words, before any of us exist, God has already set his love upon us. He writes the names of the elect in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 17:8. And they are not at that time saved. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath. Until when? Until such time as we, by God's grace, trust in Jesus Christ. And that decision to trust Jesus Christ changes something. Does it change God? Nope. But does it change our orientation toward him? Yep. Is God impervious to human decisions and actions? No. But is God's response to those decisions and actions like ours? Make very clear in your mind this point. Verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He can't regret because he's not human. And yet, how do we express this? What does God think about Saul's rebellion? The only way that we can really express this is to say, God regrets that he made Saul king. Does God take pleasure in the wickedness of wicked people? No. Does he delight himself in the death of the wicked man? No. Does he desire to show his wrath and to make known his glory in judgment? Yes. The Bible is very explicit about all of that. We are dealing with the limitations of human language. We are dealing with a God who is infinite. A God who defies our categorizations. A God who is beyond definition. Because by definition, definitions involve limits. Right? When we define someone or something, we are saying it is this, not that. And we've set the boundaries. And we can describe God based on his self-revelation, but we cannot establish the limits of God because he is without limit.
His ways are unsearchable.
Exactly. His ways are unsearchable, past knowing. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. So does God have regrets? Yes, kind of. Does God have regrets? No, absolutely not. He's not a man. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. And you understand the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? A contradiction is saying something is A and not A at the same time in the same way. That's a contradiction. It can't be. It's a logical impossibility. Right? God cannot make a square circle. He cannot make a married bachelor. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. Those are impossible for God. But a paradox is something that appears to be irreconcilable, but isn't. It actually is reconcilable, but it may defy our ability to fully understand, to fully comprehend. And this is one of those. In the same chapter, God has regrets, and he cannot have regrets. What is it teaching you about God? Here's the take home from this, right? We need to appreciate the reality of God's response to our sin. That if we can easily throw up our hands and say, well, it's whatever God ordained. Que sera, sera. If that's your attitude, you're not a Calvinist. You're a fatalist. And that's not biblical. Our attitude is not, well, you know, whatever will be, will be. Well, yes, on one level, of course that's true. But the reality is, God is pleased to permit and ordain many things that displease him. Right? No one breaks the Ten Commandments unless God ordains it to be so. That does not mean that God is pleased when we break the Ten Commandments. Saul would not have lived long enough to rebel against the Lord unless God allowed that. And yet God is truly grieved when he does so. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. David?
One of the